Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Many of you will recognize this poem by William Ernest Henley. It was written back in 1859 and still very appropriate. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. The poem's title, Invictus, gives away the spirit of the poem itself. Invictus means unconquerable or undefeated. It's the cry of many in our culture who would be rid of the God who is in control of all of the universe. Some believe that they can claim for themselves that type of independence from God, from the God who made all of creation and fashioned it according to his purpose. And they believe that that claim can actually be true. And yet, with rising suicide rates, disease, famine, more people in counseling, people at each other's throats even in this week, can anyone really believe that they are truly the master of their own fate or the captain of their soul? In sharp contrast to the words of this arrogant claim that I have my own destiny in my hands, Scripture presents a different view of God and our relationship to him. This picture flies in the face of our innate and sinful view of holding on to our sinful selves and our lives apart from God. In our text, Paul presents a God who is in control of everything, a God who controls all things according to the word of his power, who orchestrates the world for his own pleasure, for his own purpose, to bring glory to his great name. We'll remember by way of background that Ephesus was a center of worship in Asia Minor, and we might even say the center of worship. The goddess of the image of the goddess Artemis or Diana had supposedly fallen down from heaven. And this, according to the Ephesians, was an indisputable fact. This was something that had happened. Paul comes into this context and starts ministering to the Ephesian believers and presents this different God, who is the one who is actually in control. Paul's argument starts out in Ephesians 1 and continues through this long sentence. Verses 3 through 14 in the Greek is just one long sentence. God is blessed. We are blessed in God, and we bless God. But the focus of that blessing now in verse 4 focuses on predestination, on what God has done, on what he is doing, and what he will do. We are blessed in the heavenly places in Christ. We are blessed because God has chosen us according to his plan, according to his purposes. He chose us before the foundation of the earth. The doctrine of predestination is a doctrine that answers many of the concerns that we have in our culture right now. COVID-19, wars, rumors of wars can be settled in the doctrine of predestination and the comfort that it brings to the believer. This is a biblical doctrine. This isn't something that we need to shy away from, even though, admittedly, it is a difficult doctrine. God chooses God's people according to God's plan. And because God is good and he does good, then his plan is good and his people he will make good. I'll address some of the terms that we use when we're talking about predestination. I'll go into some of the differentiation there. Then we'll turn to the text itself. We'll go into some arguments that have been brought up against predestination, and we'll finally apply that to the believer. So what does Scripture actually mean when it talks about election, when it talks about being chosen in God, when it talks about predestination? The word to choose in the Greek, just like it means in the English, means to select from several options. We choose every day. We choose many things. We make decisions about many things. We might even say that we have choice overload. We choose what to eat, the clothing we wear, the places we go. We choose to get out of bed in the morning, which some would acknowledge is maybe the hardest decision of the day. We get some idea of the meaning in Scripture when we look at the other places that Scripture has it. Two of those locations, Luke 6:13, Jesus chose the 12. And in John 13:18, Jesus chose his disciples and those who would follow him. Election, on the other hand, is to choose discriminately. It means to choose with some degree of differentiation. Etymologically, it's very closely related to choosing. And in fact, there's only the ek out in the Greek that differentiates that. So we choose, we elect our governmental officials, and we select them for higher office to represent us. And so those two terms are going to be very closely related. To predestine means just what it says, to go to a destination ahead of time, to predestine, to destine beforehand. Many of you are going to go on summer trips, and you're going to think about your plans for the summer. And you're going to say, we're going to go to this destination, then we're going to go to this destination, and then we're going to go to this destination. You determine beforehand where you would like to go, and you make a plan of where you want to go. The biblical doctrine of predestination has to do with the location of the soul in eternity. So we're talking about placement in heaven or hell. And the Calvin defines predestination as God's eternal decree by which he compacted with himself what he willed to become of each man. Therefore, as each man has been created to one or the other of these ends, we speak of him as predestined to life or to death. We would say, to distinguish between predestination and election, we would say that predestination, according to Calvin, is that overarching umbrella under which those that are elect will fall and those have the destiny of going to heaven, and then the reprobate, in contrast to those that are elect, will go to hell. Those fall underneath this umbrella. And in the text, because Paul is addressing believers, we say that election looks an awful lot like predestination. And Paul is going to move in between those two terms as he goes through this epistle. Predestination and election are basically the same then for the believer. God has predestined the believer to be with him in eternity. We have many biblical examples of election. You can think of those that yourselves. We've been studying the book of Genesis, and we know that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the seed after them, that God chose them. God chose David to be king and Jerusalem to be his city. God chooses Jerusalem after it's razed to the ground in 586 BC. God chose in Christ his disciples and the 12. And God chose Jesus to save his people from their sins. These are all biblical examples of that word to choose in the Greek. If God is sovereign, then this doctrine must exist. For God to be in control of all things, for him to know what's going to happen, past, present, and future, and for him to be the one that orchestrates everything that comes to be, then God must predestinate, because that falls underneath the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And God chose Christ to save his people in Jesus Christ according to the working of his great plan. Stephen Lawson of Ligonier Ministries, One Passion Ministries, that has said that election is a primary doctrine. It's not necessary that you understand what election is in order to be saved, but it is necessary to understand as you improve, as you continue on your spiritual walk, to understand the workings of God and how he operates in this world, how he has shown us that he operates in his word. We did not choose God. God chose us. This doctrine is a doctrine that we need to be very careful with, very humble about it. It's not the first tool in the theological toolkit that you pull out of the bag and you start hitting people with it. No, the doctrine of predestination requires great care in order to be effective and not to put somebody off. Calvin speaks of having a learned ignorance about the subject. A learned ignorance would be that we understand what the doctrine is and yet we hold it lightly. We don't bring it out and beat people over the head with it. He'll contrast that with a brutish ignorance. That's in the King James. Whenever you see that term brutish, it points to the fool that we've been studying in our study in Proverbs. That brutish ignorance is the ignorance that is not studied, is not in the Word, does not go after this doctrine, because it is hard, acknowledged, but it's something that we need to study for our own benefit, to be able to understand what God has for us. This is a tremendous source of comfort for the believer, and it requires an extra measure of charity, of love, of grace to be able to implement. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the right approach to this doctrine is with reverence and worship and on our knees. God predestined Christ to have to go to the cross. In his word, God foretold through his prophets that he would be sending a redeemer, one who would redeem and save his people from their sins. And at just the right time, at just the right moment in human history, God sent his Son into this world according to the predetermined counsel of God. If we know that God has a plan, if we know he has fulfilled that plan in Jesus Christ, if God is all-powerful, if he is in fact sovereign, then we have comfort with God. Back to our text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This passage very clearly connects blessing God and God being a blessing and God's blessedness in and of himself with the doctrine of predestination, having chosen his elect. It is God's sovereign choice that elicits this incredible praise from Paul, and it is a source of great joy and exaltation for Paul and through Paul for us. Out of his whole creation, he chose his people. He selected each individual person before any of us was born. When? Back in eternity past. Back before there even was time and space. Before the foundation of the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, those who enjoy the blessings of God in the heavenly places do so because God has chosen them in him before the foundation of the world. Paul breaks out into exclamation that God is worthy of praise for such a plan and that his eternal purposes, now manifested to men, give exalted views of the character and glory of God. Unlike Henley's poem, we cannot determine by sheer force of will what we are going to do. We can't enter heaven on our own accord. It is only by the sovereign election of God. And we thank God for that plan. And if it were up to us, would any of us be able to hold on? We would let go in a moment. In fact, we would run the other way. But God decided this course before any of it came to be. God chose God's people according to God's plan. And we acknowledge our inability. We acknowledge that Paul is right in Ephesians 2:1 that we are dead in our sins. We don't have the ability to do what we want or what we ought. No man can come to God unless, as John 6:44 says, the Father draws him. That draw in the text means to drag. It means to haul. It isn't something that someone does on their own. It's not wooing. It's not enticing. The water is not coaxed into a bucket. R.C. Sproul at this juncture will make fun of that thought and say, come here, water, 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 get into the bucket. That's obviously not what is intended. The water gets into the bucket because it's forced into the bucket by a higher power, a power that is higher than itself. He chose not because we were beautiful or smart or wise. In fact, it is exactly the opposite. 1 Corinthians 1:27 and 28 says, God chose the foolish things, the weak things, the despised things of the world to confound the wise. And there again, we have that same word to choose. So how's your ego doing so far? God knows us. God knows us with an intimate knowledge that we don't even know about ourselves. And more importantly, he chose us in him before it even came to be. Foreknowledge is under God's sovereign electing purposes. He predestined us. He foreknew us not based on knowing that we would choose him. But foreknowledge and election and God's sovereign purposes go hand in hand. God obviously knows ahead of time what he is going to accomplish. And it is that understanding and that great plan that God is working out in human history. He foreknew us. He loved us. He loved us with an everlasting love. In Galatians 4, 8, and 9, Paul, talking about this knowledge, says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" Paul's making an important theological point here, that the point is not that we know God, but that God knows us, and he knows us with that infinite love and something that we cannot claim. God's foreknowledge is linked directly with his predestinating power. They go hand in hand. They work together. They're part and parcel of the same power in God. God loves us more than we have loved ourselves. And God adopts his people into his family. We are part of the family of God, past, present, and future. This is something that God takes delight in, that he takes delight in his people. This is something that Psalm 149, verse 4, out of the Psalter makes very clear. "For the Lord in his people finds great joy and delight. He adorns the humble, saving them by his might." We are known by the God of the universe who condescends to come near to us in Christ. He condescends to come to sinful human beings. Not only so, he finds delight in us and includes us in the family of God. You are loved with an everlasting love. God chooses God's people according to God's plan, as we have seen. And because God is good and he does good, his plan is good, and his people he will make good. God will make us holy and without blame before him in love. He loved us so much that he's ready about the task of improving our faith. That's much more precious than gold or silver that perishes, just like Peter reminds us. He loves us enough to drive out the sin that we cling to, that we tenaciously hold on to. John Flavel put it well, "Providence is wiser than you, and you may be confident it has suited all things better to your eternal plan than you could do had you been left to your own option." Thomas Goodwin, "Without holiness here, there is no happiness to be expected hereafter." Paul is confident in Philippians 1:6. He's confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, to that telos, to that goal, to that end. And so then we see that God's plan comes full circle, the beginning and the end. And this is something that he has planned ahead of time. In other words, eschatology precedes soteriology. Calvin says, "Jesus is the answer to predestination. He is God's chosen one," according to Isaiah 42:1. Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:28, "Jesus was delivered up to be crucified according to the plan and foreknowledge of God to do whatever God's purpose determined." God chooses God's people according to God's plan, and he chooses them in Christ. And yet there's always room for faith. It's not all clear. It's not all laid out before us. We don't know how God is going to bring about our sanctification in our lives. And so we have to look with the eyes of faith. Deuteronomy 29:29, speaks of the deep things of God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. It's not an easy doctrine, one and done, boom, I'm out, I understand this, got it. No, that's not what predestination is. There's a part of this doctrine that we can't answer with human reason. There's a part of it that we have to take on faith and with the eyes of faith. Human knowledge will not be able to probe the depths of this particular doctrine. Romans 9, and in particular, verses 11 through 24, as Paul is working out part of this doctrine, he tells us not to argue against God, who has made us and fashioned us according to his purposes. As a reminder, he is the potter and we are the clay. He molds and fashions us according to his plan. There's several objections that people routinely bring up against the doctrine of predestination, but I'll bring up a couple and we'll go from there. God is not willing that any should perish. This is the most often used passage against election. That passage of Scripture comes from 2 Peter 3:9. In full, the passage says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Back in verse 8, if we place this back in context, we'll know who he's talking to. And that audience, Peter says, beloved. And even in this passage, we have the that prepositional phrase, toward us. In other words, he's not speaking to the general public. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to us. This passage actually could be rendered accurately, God is not willing that any Christian should perish. John Gill, the 19th century Baptist commentator, noted, "Not any of us whom he has loved with an everlasting love, whom he has chosen in his Son and given to him, and for whom he has died, and who are brought to believe in him, these, though they were lost in Adam, did not perish. And though, in their apprehensions, when awakened and convinced, are ready to perish, and though their peace, joy, and comfort may perish for a while, they may fear a final and total perishing, yet they shall never perish as others do, or be punished with everlasting destruction. And that this is the will of God appears by his choice of them to salvation, by the provisions of grace for them in an everlasting covenant, by the security of their persons in the hands of Christ, by sending his Son to obtain salvation for them, and his Spirit to apply it to them, and by his keeping them, by his power, through faith, unto salvation." A tremendous line of reasoning there. The other objection comes from the passage that I read out of Malachi earlier that Paul explains in Romans 9. "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." The accusation that comes from the general public is that's not fair. Or to put it in biblical categories, to quote Paul, Romans 9:15 says, "Is there injustice on God's part?" The world uses this questioning not as a question, as an accusation. Paul answers emphatically, "By no means." And yet we're still left with "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." We understand who Jacob is. When they say that's not fair, then we would acknowledge part of the accuracy of that particular statement. We would say that it is unfair that God would choose Jacob, the deceiver. Jacob, the one who Scripture records again and again, his deception, his lies. And yet, this is who God chose. And that's the one who God chose to show the marvels of his glory in creation. And he showed his working in his life over the period of his life. We would also say that it's unfair for a person who spurned God's love, who has actively fought against the church, who has overseen the death of his chosen ones, all the time believing that he was doing God's will. We would acknowledge that it's unfair for Paul to be allowed into heaven, or even to be given leadership of the central new religion that's on the scene. That is unfair. It's unfair that the criminal on the cross that's next to Jesus would be told, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Yes, it's beyond the pale that the one who would deny the person who would buy back his soul and predicted that denial would give him a place at the table and even leadership over his fledgling church. It's unfair that a slave ship owner who would write the term, the hymn Amazing Grace, it's unfair that he would be allowed into heaven and that he would be called to minister that grace to people. And we would acknowledge also that it's unfair for any of us to be included in the number that is in heaven, that are on the rolls of the elect, that are on the rolls of those that are saved. We would acknowledge that we should not be allowed into heaven. So then the question is not about the unfairness of God, of not having some sort of universalistic tendency to be told that he needs to let everybody into heaven. The question is anybody, why is anybody allowed into heaven? That's the question. That's how to ask that question. And when we put it in those kinds of terms, all of a sudden, the lens becomes clear. We are all sinners before a holy God. We have nothing to point to except our sin. Our choice will inevitably turn away from God if we are left to ourselves. We will freely choose to sin and not to do what is pleasing to God. If God had not worked in us, but God, who is rich in mercy, chose us before it all started. He planned it out before he called the world into existence, before there was time and space, before there was any matter. Out of nothing, he created something. He created life. And God chose his elect in eternity past, according to his sovereign purposes, to predestinate them to be his chosen ones because of the great pleasure that he takes in saving sinners. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, says the Lord. So how do we apply this particular text? How do we put this into action? How do we put feet to this particular sermon? The text shows us directly the direct connection between God being blessed, us blessing God, and God having predestined his elect in eternity. We join those two of them and we bless God for the great plan that he has put into action. Many of the Psalms, as we've seen, and Psalm 135, show that connection. This is something that we do corporately and individually. We do this praising God in our worship closet at home on our knees, and we do this together as we praise God in the worship service. And one of those things that we can praise God for, that we can bless God for, is his electing purposes. The comfort of the choice of God comes through in Psalm 65, verse 4, which says, "Blessed are those you choose." So that's our charge, to bless the Lord our God, as the passage says, because he has chosen us in him. But how can we know that we're chosen? That's a question that is implied behind this. And I see the sin in my own heart. I come before a holy God. I come before his word, and I acknowledge that I feel that weight of guilt. How could a holy God choose me to be with him? Pastor Bruce Parnell said that predestination and election aim at assurance and so give God's people comfort. One of the great benefits of knowing and trusting God is to have the assurance that he will not leave us nor forsake us. He will hold us in Christ. He is the one who will keep us. But how do I address that doubt, that constant doubt, that nagging doubt that I have? I cannot keep myself. I walk away each day. R.C. Sproul has, at this particular point, some good questions to ask. The first one is, do you love Jesus perfectly? And anybody with any degree of integrity would have to acknowledge that there's no way that any of us can love God perfectly. Secondly, do you love him as you ought? Very few of us would claim that we have loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we're not doing so well so far. But yet, the last question that he has is, do you love him at all? And we're talking about the biblical Jesus. Do you love that biblical Jesus, the one in the Bible? Where there is doubt, then cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord for him to solve that doubt. Throw yourselves on the mercies of Christ. He can save sinners. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what his name means. And the history of redemption is one that points to Jesus Christ, past, present, and future. Not one of those that God has chosen that were given to Christ, not one of those will be lost. God chooses God's people according to God's plan. And because God is good and he does good, his plan is good and his people he will make good. We are more than conquerors then through him who loved us. In the end, it is not the individual who is the unconquered because of his own will, but it is Jesus who is the Christ, who has conquered sin and death, who is master of our fate and captain of our soul. Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, you are good, you do good. We acknowledge that. And yet, Father, as we come before you, we even acknowledge the doubt that we have. We pray, Father, we cry out to you, Lord, to answer our doubt. Answer our doubt, Lord, with your word. Answer our doubt in Christ. Increase our faith, Father, that we may see Jesus in a higher and fuller way. We pray in his name. Amen.